and Paul and Hannah are going to come and bring our Bible readings to us.
So our first reading is Jonah chapter 2. From deep inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. In my distress, O Lord, I called to you, and you answered me. From deep in the world of the dead, I cried for help, and you heard me. You threw me down into the depths, to the very bottom of the sea, where the waters were all around me, and all your mighty waves rolled over me. I thought I had been banished from your presence, and would never see your holy temple again. The water came over me and choked me. The sea covered me completely, and seaweed was wrapped around my head. I went down to the very roots of the mountains, into the land whose gates lock shut forever. But you, O Lord my God, brought me back from the depths alive. When I felt my life slipping away then, O Lord, I prayed to you, and in your holy temple you heard me. Those who worship worthless idols have abandoned their loyalty to you, but I will sing praises to you. I will offer you a sacrifice and do what I have promised. Salvation comes from the Lord. Then the Lord ordered the fish to spew Jonah up on the beach, and it did.
And the second reading is from Matthew 12, starting at verse 38. Then some teachers of the law and some Pharisees spoke up. "Teacher," they said, "we want to see you perform a miracle." "How evil and godless are the people of this day," Jesus exclaimed. "You ask me for a miracle? No. The only miracle you will be given is the miracle of the prophet Jonah. In the same way that Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the big fish, so will the Son of Man spend 3 days and nights in the depths of the earth. On Judgment Day, the people of Nineveh will stand up and accuse you because they turned from their sins when they heard Jonah preach. And I tell you that there is something here greater than Jonah." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, at creation, you brooded over the waters by your Holy Spirit. And may your Spirit today help us to look into the waters of your word and to see what you want us to see. Lord, as we look into the somewhat murky waters of Jonah's book, please, by your Spirit, bring each one of us a message which will help us to live for you now and in the days ahead. Amen. Well, when I go on holiday, I do like to see at least a couple of sights. I like to see this one, for instance, and also this one. And, well, that's about it, really. There's a couple more pictures, but they're really much the same. There's the sea with Ruth's toe in, and then there's the sea again with Ruth in. And I like to see these sites from different angles. For instance, I like to see them from the hotel balcony, like this. Or even better, I like to be able to see them from this angle. But in case you think I'm just a typical slobby Brit abroad, let me say that I also love swimming in the sea. After a few vigorous whiffs of the bay to make up for all the time spent lazing on the sunbed, and then I like to do a bit of exploring of some rocky coves if there are any. And then I just like nothing better than to lie on my back in the water, soaking up the sun, the salt and the waves. One of these days, I may even get recruited by a passing school of beach whales. But, of course, not everybody feels so comfortable and at ease floating in the sea. Somehow, deep inside us, or many of us, there's a primeval fear of the vast, unfathomable oceans, their sudden currents, and what lies in their murky depths. So, if you were able to ask an Old Testament Israelite which version of the sea that they believed in, my rather nice one or the one that comes across in Jaws, then they would almost certainly go for the Jaws version. unless perhaps they were fishermen in the Lake of Galilee. For throughout the Old Testament, the sea is seen as a place of chaos and of doom. It's not surprising, perhaps, since the Israelites were the people of the inland hill country of Judea, the darker areas on the right-hand side. And the Philistines were the people who lived on the very green areas, Tyre and Sidon and Gaza. They were the ones who did the sailing and the exploring, but the Israelites lived well away from the sea. And so, for instance, we read in the first verses of the Bible, "In the beginning, the earth was formless and desolate. The raging ocean that covered everything was engulfed in total darkness until the power of God created order." Job 41 includes a description of the terrifying creatures, a sort of coalition of chaos, to borrow a phrase, that lived in the dark, frightening oceans. Particularly Leviathan. In Job 41, God says to Job, "Can you catch Leviathan with a fishhook or a tie, his tongue down with a rope? Light flashes when he sneezes, and his eyes glow like the rising sun. Flames blaze from his mouth, and streams of sparks fly out. Anyone who sees Leviathan loses courage and falls to the ground. When he is aroused, he is fierce. No one would dare to stand before him. Who can attack him and still be safe? No one in the world can do it." So that was the kind of life that an Israelite would expect to find under the surface of the sea. And if you could carry out an opinion poll of ancient Israelites with the question, "When your time comes, how would you most like to drop off your perch?" you'd probably find that the option of being swallowed by a sea monster, having been thrown overboard in the middle of a storm by a bunch of heathen sailors, would come pretty near the bottom. So that perhaps helps to explain the graphic imagery and the sheer sense of terror that comes across in Jonah chapter 2. "In my distress," says Jonah, "from deep in the world of the dead, from the very bottom of the sea, the water came over me and choked me. The sea covered me completely, and seaweed wrapped around my head." So not just a little fringe of seaweed that you step over on the beach at Frinton, but something more like you'd find covering a monster in the Pirates of the Caribbean. This sense of suffocation, of being swallowed up by the sea, comes darkly across. And in the ancient Middle East, the underworld, the shadowy world of the dead, was believed to be located at the bottom of the mountains and the sea, the land where gates lock shut forever. And Jonah felt that he was heading there fast, both literally and metaphorically. And yet, from the relative safety of the belly of a fish, he testifies that when he called out to the Lord, God answered him. "I cried for help and you saved me. Salvation comes from the Lord." So that's all very interesting. But what does this story of Jonah in the fish, with all its rich Hebrew imagery, got to say to us nearly three millennia later? Does it have any relevance at all? Well, it's a mistake, I think, to spend time trying to prove the existence of a huge fish, a kind of kinder or dozier version of Jaws, large enough to swallow a man. Because, as Lisa explained at the start of the series, Hebrew culture used what we might regard as stories as a vehicle for truth. So the truth of Jonah doesn't stand or fall on whether scientists can find the remains of a huge man swallowing fish, or whether there's a place called Sheol where dead people go under the sea. For me, Jonah is true because its description of how God deals with humankind in justice and love and grace resonates with my experience of him, as it does the experience of countless people throughout the ages, both those who have sought him and those like Jonah who tried to run away. And I think there are two clear points that emerge from the rich imagery of this chapter. And a third, when we bring in what Jesus had to say about Jonah's experience of God. First, God is with us even in that sinking feeling. Now, Google tells me, so of course it must be right, that a sinking feeling is an unpleasant feeling caused by the realization that something unpleasant or undesirable has happened or is about to happen. That sounds to me like quite an understatement. I'm fortunate to have only a limited experience of depression. But one of the most terrifying parts for me was this sense of being in freefall. The feeling that everything was getting worse rapidly and I had no idea of where or when it was going to stop. The Christian writer Adrian Plass, he has much more severe experience of depression, describes the start of his breakdown, which was triggered by a combination of the normal pressures of bringing up a family, the extraordinary pressures of working in a secure unit for deeply damaged and disturbed young people, coupled with the pressure of having to pretend that he was a good, card-carrying, strong and stable Christian with all the answers. And he writes in his book, The Growing Up Pains of Adrian Plass, about the start of this. He says, "One night I returned home late after going out for a drink with friends. And as I walked through the front door, something snapped. I started to scream and shout, punch the walls with both hands and sob uncontrollably. My wife, who with a friend wrestled through the whole thing with me for hours, tells me that I shouted the same phrases over and over again. I can't lock them up anymore. I can't lock them up anymore. I've tried to be good. I've tried to be good. I want to be me. I want to be me. I can't lock them up anymore." And indeed I couldn't. Children, feelings, hurts from the distant past, agonies that I'd never shared, bitter anger against God, the church, and everything connected with it. I couldn't lock them up anymore. Down went all my defences for the first time since I was a little boy, leaving me raw and vulnerable to whatever temptations and influences might be around. The weeks that followed were a nightmare." That's a very graphic description, I think, of that sinking feeling. Once you've hit rock bottom, however bad it is, I guess that at least you know things have stopped getting worse. You know what you've got to face, and maybe even the next step is up. But during the freefall stage, you don't even have that crumb of comfort. And yet, I believe that for all its graphic language about sinking and suffocating, Jonah chapter 2 assures us that God is in control, even when we don't know it. Like the British Airways passengers last weekend. Their biggest complaint was that they didn't get any information. And that's what we all want. Okay, so my plane isn't going today, but will I get to my holiday tomorrow? Is it worth my turning up at the airport? When will normal service be resumed? For very different reasons, God also tends to not give his passengers a minute-by-minute commentary. But unlike British Airways, God does have a plan for action. Between chapter 1, verse 2 and chapter 3, verse 2, God says absolutely nothing to Jonah, but he acts. If you strip out Jonah's speech in chapter 2, then the story simply goes, "At the Lord's command, a large fish swallowed Jonah, and he was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. From deep inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah up on the beach, and it did." And yet, those short economical words are all that mattered. This was the vital action that Jonah needed. He just didn't know it was happening. And when we experience the sinking feeling, we want to know what's going to happen. That's only human. But Jonah's story reminds us that God acts even when he doesn't speak. The second point is that it reminds us that salvation, that the salvation that comes from the Lord is often messy. For we are messy people who live in a messy world. Perhaps we find ourselves thinking sometimes, why can't God make it all simple and clear? Why can't he guide us neatly like Gideon and his fleece? As Jonah reached the port of Joppa, surely God could have arranged for an industrial dispute. Sorry, Governor, ferries is all cancelled for the rest of the summer. Or perhaps a hijack in mid-Mediterranean by a group of jolly pirates who didn't hurt anyone but just had a burning desire to redirect the ship to Nineveh. Why did it have to involve throwing people overboard into storms and being swallowed by fish? And perhaps we tend to have a rather romantic view of Jonah's stay inside the belly of the fish. Something like this picture, perhaps. Nice, roomy accommodation, neat little desk, handy if you need to write a psalm of praise. But I suspect it was probably a bit more like this. Dark, dirty, smelly, and full of other bits and pieces from the whale's dinner. And no assurance that Jonah would end up on dry land, safe and sound, instead of perhaps being slowly digested in the great fishy intestines. And yet it is within this certain, uncertain, smelly mess that Jonah's great psalm of salvation is placed. And on that subject, what's it like being vomited by a fish? Does anyone know? I can't claim to have any personal experience. I'm more used to people vomiting because they've eaten some dodgy fish, not the other way around. Slight digression here, bear with me, but I couldn't help thinking when I was writing yesterday of the conversation that the great fish must have had when he got home to his wife. Oh, I've been so ill. It must have been that human I swallowed 3 days ago. I thought he smelled a bit off. So, sorry about that, just my sense of humour. But anyway, I guess that being spewed up by a fish is quite a messy experience and involves close contact with other contents of a fish's stomach. In other words, not a neat onshore arrival like this picture suggests, with all the questions answered and neatly sewn up. For a matter of fact, despite this miraculous event, Jonah still had an awful lot to learn. Even in this great psalm of praise, it shows that Jonah still hasn't quite got it. He still thinks the problem is with those who worship worthless idols in verse 8, and not with him. When in fact, the heathen sailors who reluctantly threw him overboard and then saw God in the sudden return of calm had done an awful lot better than the so-called prophet of God. And only in chapter 4, when God finally is able to have a direct conversation with Jonah, is the real root of the problem uncovered. Jonah's self-righteous, shriveled view of the incredible mercy of God. Yes, so God's salvation is often messy and far from neat, as it's appropriate for messy people in a messy world. And thirdly, what is the sign or miracle of Jonah that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Most versions refer to it as the sign of Jonah, although the Good News Bible that we read earlier refers to it as the miracle of Jonah. Either way, it sounds very mysterious, a kind of secret society, or a sequel to the Da Vinci Code, yet another conspiracy theory from Dan Brown. Yet on one level, the sign of Jonah is really very simple. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law would like to see a miracle or a sign, if you don't mind. Something they could assess, dissect, put back together in a more acceptable form, shake their heads sagely about and give it marks out of 10. In fact, they'd already seen one or two miracles, verse 22, but preferred to conclude that that was all done by the power of Beelzebub. So, says Jesus, you ain't going to get another sign or miracle except the simple miracle of repentance, the miracle which God worked through Jonah when he finally got to Nineveh, the miracle of lives being changed, relationships being healed, disastrous habits and attitudes being turned away from, the miracle of God's amazing grace and love and redemption being displayed for everyone to see. But of course, that's a miracle that only happens if the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, if you and I and everyone else who hears Jesus' words want it to, if we're willing to see and believe. But for those who do repent, then the sign of Jonah leads on to a truly world-changing miracle. Now, like Jonah, Jesus too descended into the world of the dead, as the Apostles' Creed puts it. There, and of course, there are similarities between what Jonah had experienced and what Jesus was about to. Both gave up their lives willingly to save others, and both went down into the world of the dead for 3 nights and 3 days and nights, and were then born again, as it were. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for being in the belly of the fish is the same word as for carrying a child. And the same word for spewing or vomiting is also used for giving birth. Reminds me of another little digression. When my wife was preparing to give birth, I had one phrase that I knew would just show instant empathy and put her mind at rest. I said, "Is it as bad as seasickness?" So actually, I was being very profound. I didn't realise at the time. At which point the nurse staff decided that she needed a cesarean and hurried me away, which was probably a good thing. But anyway, it's, if you like, God gives Jonah a new life, a rebirth, a fresh start, a second chance, and an opportunity to live a different kind of life. And of course, that's what Jesus does too for us. But unlike Jonah, Jesus is not rescued from a mess of his own making. Rather, Jesus is the one who rescues humans from the mess that we have made. He is the one who descended into the world of the dead to set the captives free and to break the power of death once and for all. Of course, unless the Lord returns, we will all succumb eventually to the suffocating seaweed of time, to old age, to heart disease, cancer, Alzheimer's, or whatever. But the new life that Jesus offers lasts forever. It starts in the here and now, like Jonah's second chance, but only gets richer and better when we die. So to conclude, Jonah's story shows that God saves us in the here and now, even when we feel that we're in freefall with that sinking feeling. He rolls up his sleeves in love for messy people in a messy world, ignoring the smells and half-digested baggage that we bring with us. He saves all who repent in ways that they can never imagine and sets us down on solid ground, where we can live out the new life that he gives us in Jesus. A life that reflects his love and grace and mercy, both now and in the age to come. Truly, as Jonah says, salvation comes from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a God who loves us beyond our wildest dreams. A God who saves us in the mess we've created, who sets our feet on solid ground. Help us this week to show your grace and mercy wherever you lead us. Help us to keep on trusting you for salvation, both now and in the life to come. Amen.